Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to look at a couple verses there, and then we're going to go right into Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, this is a great place to find one and get one. We will get you one. Sometimes in the study, we print the scriptures in the book. This time, if we did that, it would be over 120-something pages. So it's a really good time to get a Bible if you don't have one. And we'll be walking through not just Exodus, but it will be taking us on a journey into other places. Last time you saw me, I did not have these glasses on. Today, I do have these glasses on. So every once in a while when I read, now I have to put on these glasses because one of the eyes gets lazy. And anyway, you understand that. So let me pick up the story. Genesis chapter 50, verse 18. And this is the story of Joseph after he ends up in Egypt under dire circumstances, ends up being the assistant to Pharaoh, takes care of Egypt during a time of famine, brings his family down. They originally had thrown him into slavery, and so there's a lot of forgiveness that has to happen. This is how Genesis ends. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then let me skip down to verse 25. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and say, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So the children of Israel are in Egypt, and all things are good. They have status, they have power, they have food, they have everything they need for a good life. Let's turn to Exodus. It's the next page. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own family: Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king came, to whom Joseph meant nothing. He came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Sipra and Pua, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So there's that then. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile." but let every girl live. So that is the beginning of the story of Exodus. We read from the end of Genesis. We jumped right to the next page to start Exodus. And it looks kind of like there's this continuation of a story, except the in-between, between Genesis and Exodus, is about 400 years. How many of you have ever prayed for a long time for something? I guarantee you no one in this room, including me, has prayed for 400 years for something. Praying for 400 years, Lord God, we are your people, we are here. This is not good. We need your deliverance. Praying and praying and praying and praying. And today we're going to open our session with God hearing. This is a story of God and God's people and that God hears. Sometimes the scripture is strange in that we don't see what we don't see. That missing 400 years tells you a whole lot that's not in the text. So one of the things that people who have listened to me at any time know, I love to tell you the backstory. So we're going to walk through Exodus, and you're going to hear a little bit of the backstory. How did they come to be here? What does it mean to be an Israelite? What does it mean that they're in slavery in Egypt? We're going to study the scriptures, but our main purpose in studying these scriptures is not just to know history, although that's important. It's not just to know some religious convictions, although those things are important. It is to shape us into people who become like Jesus Christ. This is a narrative that will take us all the way into the New Testament. It's out of the story of Exodus that the children of Israel are delivered from the angel of death, and God tells them, now you celebrate this with the Passover meal. And it's that Passover meal that Jesus, when he comes into his final week in Jerusalem, it's that Passover meal that Jesus says, I am the new bread, I am the new wine. So what we are studying here will prepare us, will shape us to be people who hear Jesus and are conformed into his image. That's ultimately what we're trying to do every season, every year, with every question, with every handbook, with everything that I say, with everything you discuss in small groups. The main purpose is to become more like Jesus so that we can go out into his world and be people who can help other people find the deliverance that we have found in Jesus. Along the way, we'll learn some interesting things. But if you forget everything that I say and you remember that Jesus loves you and wants to shape you into a woman after his own heart, then we will have been successful in this season. Let me pray for this little study and we'll jump back in. Lord God Almighty, you delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, but first you walked with them through 400 years of suffering. Somehow in between all of those things, there is a great set of truths for us to learn. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this story of Israel and Moses and these midwife women who shaped the text from the beginning. Lord, I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the opportunity to teach, to learn, to grow, to be in groups together, to be intimate with one another, to share, and to become like your son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. When you pick up the Bible, sometimes it can be difficult to understand because they use different names. I mean, I don't know. A lot of these names are not the kind of names that you name your babies today. So the names are different, the places are different, the customs are different. And we will talk about those, and I'll do my best to explain those so that you can understand, oh, now I see what's going on. There's a whole bunch of things that aren't different, like pain and sorrow and suffering and jealousy and rage and hope and joy and peace and comfort. Human beings are still human beings, so we can learn from these followers of Jehovah, and it can shape our own lives. If you pick up the Bible, you are picking up not a prescription book, although there are prescriptions in it. You're not picking up a philosophy book. You're not picking up a theology book, although there's philosophy and theology implied. You're not picking up a history book, although it assumes a whole bunch of history because these stories are nested in real places with real GPS coordinates in the world, and you can see them in a certain time period in Egypt's life. What you are picking up is the story of God and God's people. Close to 50, maybe 60% of the whole Bible is story, narrative, Main characters, tension points, the good guy, the bad guy, the crisis point, the resolution, all those things that make our favorite stories our favorite stories. The Bible is 60% story. That alone tells you something about God. God must love a good story. Many of you walked in this morning and you haven't seen some of the folks in a while. And what did you do? You said, "How are you?" And the person said, "I'm good. I had a good vacation. Kids are back in school." And you told the story of your life so you can catch up. We are people of a story. We're wired for a story. We are designed to be embedded in a story with other characters and a tension point and a beginning, a middle, and an end. We are characters of the story. So as people of the story and a God of the story, we can meet God in this story. It's powerful. This story is also going to teach us in the narrative some deep truths about God. The first one is this. And if you don't get this, the rest of the Bible you will struggle with. God chooses. In theological terms, that's called God's election, God's providence. God chooses. That means God says yes to some things and no to others. God says, "I want you" to some people, and to others he says, "You are not my chosen people. I'll relate to you, but this group, these Israelite people, these Jews, these Hebrews, they are my chosen people." God chooses. I don't know about you, but I bristle at that sometimes. And if you don't, God bless you, then you need to be up here teaching me. But sometimes, come on, let's just admit it. God's choices don't always fit with the way I think things should go. God chooses. That, by definition, is a character of God. God is God. His ways are not our ways, the prophets say. And so sometimes we take our human experience and we push it up and extrapolate it on God. We say, well, God must fit in this image. No, it's the other way around. When I want to know what life is like, I need to start with what God is like and then move into my life. And that's what the scriptures will do for us. They will shape in the unfolding story of Israel and God how God shows up in the world. We have the privilege of standing outside of the story and saying, "Huh, I wonder what it must have been like to be a midwife told to kill the male babies. What would I have done? How would I have handled that situation? What would I do living with people that hate me? What would I do living with people that forced me into labor that I didn't choose this career? This was not what I wanted to do when I graduated college." And in that, then we can learn some of those principles and say, well, when circumstances change in my life, what can I learn from the way these Hebrew people dealt with the circumstances changing in their life? And what they learned about God, how can that teach me and help me in my understanding of God and my understanding of prayer and my understanding of the spiritual life? A second thing we're going to learn about God. When God shows up in Genesis, there's this great big explosion and story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And then the 7 days of creation unfold, and you go very quickly from this global, universal, cosmic vision all the way down to this little garden that's over by the Tigris and Euphrates in a place that we would call Iraq. And pretty soon, you're down in a garden with a couple and a family, and the God of Genesis gets really local. And he's a neighborhood God. He's hanging out in Eden. And he gradually grows. And the image of God that you see in Genesis, he reaches out to Abraham in Ur, a few hundred miles away. But God is primarily a local God. That's what they know of God. The people in Genesis thought that God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, was the best of all the other gods. Beginning in Exodus, we're going to start shaping that, and God is going to call people to realize at some point in time, no, there really are no other gods. There's only one, but that takes time. So the God of Exodus all of a sudden becomes, and here's the second thing you're going to learn about God, God is a global God. Can God handle it in the big leagues in Egypt? Now, here's what you need to understand. Egypt was the superpower of its day. When Pharaoh speaks, he's speaking across an entire world. He controls the known world. So the God of Canaan and the God of Eden all of a sudden is now called to action on a global scale. Of course, we know kind of the ending of the story. We can all nod our heads and say, well, yes, God can handle it. Well, Exodus is the unfolding of the children of Israel realizing this God's bigger. This God has operations around the world. This God who chooses is also sovereign. It is God's world. Does anybody have any concern about our world today? And some of you might have competing concerns and competing ideas on how to solve those concerns. The point of Exodus is God is still in control of Egypt, of the Middle East, of politics, of economics. God is still sovereign. Whatever you think of the way the world is moving right now, God is still sovereign, or he's not. What do you think? That's what Exodus is going to ask you to wrestle with. If the children of Israel could learn that God's sovereignty somehow shows up in ways that don't always control all the junk that's happening around them, how does that help me understand how to live in a world where I can't control all the stuff happening around me? It doesn't mean the stuff isn't important, but it's a theological concept that turns into a spiritual principle that allows you to live in faith. How do I live in a world where God's sovereignty has to be seen against the fact that locally and now in current events, I don't always see God acting in the way that I want him to act? God is global. If God chooses and God is global and sovereign, then a third thing we're going to learn, God is personal. This God who cares about the entire cosmos, this God who cares about global politics is not too busy with the big things in the world to show up in your life on a personal basis. God knows their names. God knows their sorrows. God senses their tears. God hears their laughter. God hears their prayers. God shows up in a personal way. I don't know about you, sometimes I get that God is big and sovereign. I can see that. But there are days when I say, but Lord, what about me? I need today, just right now, I need your touch. I need to know that I am loved. I need to know that you are with me in my prayers, in my challenges, in the ups and downs of my life. Because quite honestly, what you're doing in Egypt right now, I don't care about. Because I got my own personal Egypt going on right here in my living room. I don't know about you, but for me, those three things play out every day in my life. This sort of big God who chooses, the God who is global and sovereign, and the God who I want to be close to me and close to you. Another thing we're going to see in the book of Exodus is how God uses circumstances to shape people. To shape their corporate identity, their identity as a whole, but also how to shape leaders. Certainly Moses, of course, is going to be one of the main characters. But there are other characters, women, who show up in this text, who God uses to shape and mold the people, and God uses the situations to shape and mold them. We're also going to learn something about the history of Israel. This particular story today still shapes Israel's identity because God gave them the land of milk and honey. They were promised it way back in Abraham's time. But back in Abraham's time, God said, you will suffer for a while. I will bring you back into this land. It will be your land. Pick up the headlines today. They're still arguing about how that should look. So what happened here in Israel still shapes our modern politics and our modern understanding of the world. Yes, there are complexities. Yes, there are things to wrestle with. But Israel's title deed goes back to this story. Talk to Jewish people in Israel and they'll tell you about this story. wait a second, way back when we had this real estate deal from God. So they feel that it's their land, and that comes in part from this story. This is also going to help us understand law. And sometimes, many of you come from Good Shepherd, so you have maybe a little bit of a Lutheran background. Some of you come from many other churches. I know there's some Methodists, some Presbyterians, some non-denominational, some Roman Catholic, all great. Here with Good Shepherd, we talk about it this way. We say we are Christians with a Lutheran perspective. All of you are welcome. All of you are honored. What you're going to hear, though, today is something, and over the next few weeks, this is where God gives Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. And then the rest of the Old Testament is how God adds 613 more commandments. When we get to the New Testament, sometimes in Lutheran circles, we take it a little too far. We say, it's all about grace. It absolutely is. But the law doesn't go away. The law provides a framework. Sometimes the law is the hammer that drives us to grace. But a nation without laws, a city without laws, a church without some policies, it just doesn't work. Human beings need to be organized. So God gives this nation of Israel some laws. But you'll see that in those laws is embedded the grace of the sovereign Creator. There's always a healthy tension between law and grace. And Paul, looking back on these stories and Abraham's stories in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians, sees grace embedded deeply in the stories of God's interaction with his children in Exodus. So we'll learn something about law and grace. We will also learn something about Jesus Christ. Because Moses, in great literary tradition, is an archetype. How many of you are familiar with that term, archetype? How many of you have ever read a novel? Then you're familiar with the term archetype. Have you ever read a story with a hero in it? Have you ever read a story with a villain? Have you ever read a story with a group of people that supports the villain or supports the hero? Those are archetypes. Those are hero stories that are embedded in all the best stories. Whether it's The Lord of the Rings or some romantic comedy or some horror flick, you can't get away from the structure of story in our lives, that there's a creation point, that there's a fall or a tension, then there's a redemption, then there's a future glory. When I was in seminary, I took a class on systematic theology. That's where we learn the big things about God and the church. And the professor said to us one day, he said, you need to understand that the entire scriptures and the entire ebb and flow of spiritual life flow around these things. There's a beginning, a creation point. Then there's a tension, a fall. Then there's a redemption. Then there's a glory where everything is restored. He said, I challenge you to find a story somewhere out there, newspaper, movies, novel, comic book, I don't care. You find a story that doesn't have those four principles embedded in it. And I will tell you, you have a story that makes absolutely no sense. So, of course, us smart pastors-to-be, we went out that week. And I came back with something that I would never watch again. I think it was Texas Chainsaw Massacre version 3. I mean, I couldn't even watch it. And this systematic theology professor who'd grown up on a farm in Nebraska and had a dual PhD from Northwestern in psychology and theology looked at me with these half glasses on. He pointed out to me how there was a creation moment. There was a fall. It just felt really hard to turn this guy into... And I just sat there and thought, wow, he's right. So we're going to see that archetype. Well, Jesus picks up one of these themes. Jesus is the new Abraham. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the new Moses, delivering his people from a new kind of slavery, really an old kind of slavery, the slavery to our own ego, the slavery to our own selfishness, the slavery to our own wants and needs over everyone else's. The Bible calls that sin. And Jesus comes to deliver us from that. Because if you don't get delivered from that, all of these other things globally and politically and relationally get distorted and bent. So Jesus comes to be our new Moses. In fact, when you get to Matthew's gospel, he shapes the writing of his gospel around the first five books of the Old Testament. You can look at Matthew's gospel and see these five big chunks that he orients around Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this story, shapes everything that we're going to learn about as followers of Jesus in the New Testament. So let's jump in and we'll take a look at Exodus chapter 1 and a little bit of Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which I've read for you, one of your questions in the book says, what has changed from the end of Genesis and why? And I just teased out some of these words. There's a new king. The old king that knew Joseph is no longer there. There's a new king who doesn't know Joseph and quite honestly doesn't care. There's this new relationship that the children of Israel have to Egypt. They are no longer visiting foreigners. They are now slaves. Their economic and social status has changed. This is not a good place to be. They are oppressed. That means there's someone else with power pressing into their lives, forcing them to do other things. And this is a good place to stop for a minute and say, how many of you feel oppressed right now? I mean, don't get me wrong, there are pressures in all of our lives. And those are real, and I'm not diminishing them. But this is one of the differences when you're reading Scripture. You are reading people who are in slavery. This is their story from their perspective. I've never been in slavery. Thank goodness. Thank God Almighty. We are free. We have the opportunity to be in this comfortable worship center. You get a good parking place. You could get a good latte on the way in. You have comfortable chairs, a nice table, bathrooms that are clean. You will come and go as you please. You will handle the rest of your day. Yes, you might come up with some frustrations, and people won't always agree with you, but that is far and away so different from what they're undergoing. This is a group of people who someone else has control over. I don't know about you, but I don't like that. That's different, so we'll have to work hard to try to understand it from their perspective. This is a ruthless and bitter life. Exodus 1 through 14 says, this is ruthless and bitter. I didn't really understand these things until I started to travel internationally many, many years ago. If you've ever been on a mission trip, if you've ever been to a country that's what we would call third world country, you've not experienced this, but when I've been to Guatemala and Honduras, whatever you think of the immigration crisis coming this way, I will tell you that I have been on the ground and looked in the eyes of those mothers who have absolutely nothing. And they just hope that their children will survive. I got off the plane a few years ago in Guatemala and got off the plane and we got in a bus and we drove an hour or so up to a place where we were going to eat. I'm getting off the bus and this 16, 17-year-old Guatemalan young woman with a white, very dirty, very holdy Abercrombie t-shirt. She didn't buy that in Guatemala. It was given to her by missionaries who come and give stuff. With a little, probably 3 or 4-year-old in one hand and an infant baby in the other arm wrapped in a towel, a dirty towel. Her hair was matted and she came up to me and she said, "Gringo." And she just handed me her baby and tried to get me to take her baby because she had no place to live and no food to eat. We ended up getting her some help and getting her into a place where they could help her with the baby. But until you've seen that kind of desperation, it's really hard to grasp these texts. But this is the situation of the children in Israel. They are oppressed. They have no power, no rights. So when they appeal to God and say, "Hello, wait, I know we're your people, but what good does that do? We need some help. You are the sovereign of the universe. This cannot be how you're going to fulfill your promises to our father Abraham. You made promises." When I was in seminary, I had some great teaching by a Jewish rabbi who said, "Glenn, you Christians, you know how to pray sort of half the prayers. You don't know how to pray the other side of the prayers." I said, "What are those?" He said, "The ones where you complain." He said, "Maybe that's because Jewish people have, well, in our history, we've had one or two things to complain about," he said. And then he showed me the number on his arm from Auschwitz. Yep, that's a whole different ballgame. So here's a story of those people. And they're complaining, and that's part of prayer life. If you've never complained in your prayer life, Bless you, sisters, now is the time. It's called lament. And you will not see the release in your life. You will not receive healing and openness if you hold on to that stuff. Sometimes we have to say, Lord God, this hurts and I don't like it. And I'm frustrated with the way you can run the universe however you want, but my universe is falling apart. And that doesn't make you wrong. It makes you authentically human. Yes, then God may part the curtains a little bit and let you see, well, I have a sovereign plan here and I'm working it through, but I hear your pain. King David said in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, how long? So we'll see all of that kind of stuff. So the first thing we're going to learn is that there's a longing for freedom in the midst of these enormous challenges. God sees us and hears us longing for freedom in the challenges. We're also going to see that God understands our world. It seems like it takes him a while to get to the place where he tells the children of Israel that he understands. But when he shows up in Exodus, he understands. He understands. You can read about this a little bit in chapter 2. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that. But in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, it says that God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God was concerned. To me, that's a great reminder for myself when I'm praying. Does God hear? Does God remember? Does God see me? Is God concerned? According to Exodus, the answer is yes. And that gives me comfort and challenge because sometimes I don't feel like praying. Sometimes I feel like I'm sending up prayers and they're kind of hitting the ceiling. But this text says, no, keep on pressing in. Keep on praying. That to me is a wonderful celebration of growth groups. We do life in community. We do life with one another. I need you because sometimes I don't feel like God is hearing me. But if you come alongside me and put your arm around me and say, Glenn, it's okay. We got this. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. There are times when we are saying the Lord's Prayer in a service, and one of my favorite things to do, if you hear me lead, we do communion, and then I say, and now let's pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father. Ready? Let's do it together. Our Father. That is the music of heaven, sisters. There are times when I do what I just did. Because I love to know I'm in a community of people who are wrestling with God, who don't have all their prayers answered. Some of you are dealing with big, challenging things that are, wow, like life-altering. God understands that. And the people who are dealing with those things need some of you to come alongside and hug and laugh and high five and say, I don't understand either. Let's cry together. One of the things, let me just speak to all of our small group leaders right now. And I hope all of you will pray for your leaders because all of you are in a place where you're going to lead other sisters in Christ and you will get to the place where you don't think you have all the answers. Perfect! That's a place where you will be shaped. You do not have to have all the answers. I don't. One of the most powerful freedoms I ever received in ministry was from some really smart people coming alongside saying, Glenn, what part of I don't know are you afraid to say? Why do you think you have to be the Messiah? You're not. Don't put yourself in that place. But it's okay to say, I don't know, but I hear you and I see you. And I'm here to hold some space for you and I to simply not know. And then we'll move through that to a place where we're ready to know. and God will move with us. But right now, today, I'm just going to be with you. That's powerful, friends. That is in part what Exodus is going to teach us. A couple other things. One last thing we're going to learn is that God prepares us to be deliverers. So God delivers the children of Israel, but he doesn't do that just simply for their own benefit. The children of Israel now are shaped into a community where they are supposed to be a light to the world. God wants them to be the example. This is the way to do life with Jehovah at the center. This is the way to do life as a nation, as a community of people who are gathered around this tabernacle, who've received the law of God and the grace of God, who do life together, so everybody else, including Egypt, can look in and go, oh, that's how you're supposed to do it. I want that kind of life. So Israel is called not just to be delivered, but to be deliverers. And that points us forward into the New Testament, where we are called to follow Jesus and become those deliverers. Let me take you into just a couple passages from the New Testament that we'll look at through the course of the next several weeks. These are passages that I love to hate. Some of you are not used to the way I speak sometimes. I'm just being honest. I read these passages and I bristle sometimes. And if you don't, maybe you don't understand what they're saying. Let me read these for you. Oh, wait, I got to put, see, here I go, bristling again. Put on the readers. Yep, thank you for that. Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Even there, the Apostle Paul is using language of deliverance. We've been taken from a place where we weren't at peace with God, brought through our own slavery in Exodus, and we now stand before a holy God. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Ah! Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me read for you another section. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. If there was ever a more messed up church in all of Christian history, I don't know what it is. Corinth is a church where people are showing up drunk to communion. Incest is going on. They're suing one another. They can't figure out the spiritual gifts. They're lording it over one another. This is a really messed up church. And the Apostle Paul writes three letters to them. We have two of them in the New Testament. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. You bet the Apostle Paul has read Exodus once or twice. Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. He goes on, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, we also share our our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. I'd encourage you to read the rest of that chapter. Let me take you to James, chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. This is James, who's the pastor of the Jerusalem church. It's the first megachurch. There are thousands of people meeting in the temple and around the temple. And he has to write a letter to them some years after Jesus ascends to heaven to clean up some things that are happening. But he starts this way. Chapter 1, verse 2 of James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Okay, those are verses that I struggle with because they're not easy. So, we are going to learn what God does with suffering. And I am going to guess that in this room of 200 women, Either you have been in a time where you felt like you were suffering in life, you're in a time where you are suffering right now, or you're on the other side of suffering, wondering when the next chapter will come. That's life on this planet. A lot of that is our human predicament, because sin does all kinds of dastardly things. Sin is not just the list of things that you've done wrong. Sin is the list of things that you've done right, but for the wrong reasons. The Apostle Paul says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Just yesterday, or a couple days ago, I was speaking in the sanctuary on Sunday, and we were talking about servanthood. We have a brand new senior pastor, Mark. Wave. There he is. Yes! Woo! If you want to know what I think of him, you should listen to last Sunday's message, because I said nice things about him. And I told him afterwards, I said them because I really mean them, because I don't say things that I don't mean. But I'm excited about that. So we were talking about servanthood, and I got here Sunday morning, and it was about 20 to 7. And I walked in our narthex, and I hear this sound of water, not dripping, but kind of pouring. And it was pouring onto one of these benches, and one of the tiles had fallen down and smashed all over. And I thought, okay, I should probably clean this up, because people coming at 8 o'clock are going to go, oh, what's that? And it'll be the talk of the morning. And I wanted the talk of the morning to be the installation of our brand new senior pastor. So I got on my hands and knees, and I'm scooping all this stuff up. And here's what I thought. Here's the thought that bubbled up inside your pastor. Does this count if nobody sees me? No, I really thought that. Thank goodness Pastor Gary came around the corner, and he wasn't seeing me, so I said, hi, Gary! And then this little voice spoke into my heart and said, yep, Glenn, yep, you still have work to do. Because God is just as concerned with the work he's doing in you as the work he's doing through you. And that's what Exodus is all about, shaping us. It's those particular things that we should talk about. I'm sharing that with you so that you see I wrestle with this. I need people around me, and they need me around them, to sharpen one another, to say, hey, what's that about? What's going on there? And sometimes I need to be paid attention to, and sometimes I want to make sure. It doesn't always happen, but when it does, it's a time of spiritual reflection. Because it's in those embarrassing moments that you see the next place that God is calling you to grow. And it's embarrassing, but it doesn't have to be unsafe. I don't feel unsafe at all sharing that with you. Because I know you'll look at me and you'll recognize I'm human, and you'll pray for me. And I'll pray for you. But what if I didn't have a safe place to share that? Then it just builds and builds and builds and builds and becomes a thing. And then it starts getting in the way. That's why these groups are so important. That's why creating safety in these groups. Safety is different than comfort. You will talk about uncomfortable things. Praise God Almighty. That's where spiritual growth happens. But safety means that people will not judge. They will not lay it on thick. They'll say, oh, that's how you struggle? Here's how I struggle. Let's struggle together and help one another. That's what we hope for in these groups. So, many of you know, I want to set this up in a way that you know I'm not just talking to you as a pastor who doesn't also recognize from his own life that occasionally there are challenges. Many of you know that it'll be 2 years in December, my 41-year-old son-in-law died on a soccer field in Papua New Guinea with his four sons watching and his wife watching. And we flew over there, and it was, because they were there doing missionary work, and my daughter still to this day said, God, what are you doing? Dad, help me understand. We were building this preschool and building some amazing things. She was teaching art in a missionary school. They were loving on all these missionaries who are going out into all the South Pacific, bringing the gospel to people. Like there's nothing bad about this. This is all good. And then all of a sudden, to have your life completely upended. They were halfway through building a house, on land that was theirs to inherit. And it was going to be a great and glorious house. They were building a great life, doing great things. And in the middle of that, he died. And I remember getting over there and seeing her, and we walked into this basement area of a house that she was staying in, and she put her arms around me, and she just collapsed on the floor. And she screamed, "Daddy, my husband is dead." Well, that's been the journey for the last almost 2 years. A few months after that, in June of last year, they moved in with us. That's what I planned for my 61st year on this planet. Yes, honey, when we're 60, let's become parents again of a 3, 6, 10, and 12-year-old. Yeah, let's do that. Oh, and let's be a parent to a daughter who's crushed. So that's been my life for the last year and a half, 2 years. I tell you that so that you feel free to tell your journey. Not because my journey's better than yours, worse than yours, harder than yours. It's not. It's just mine. And I do it with your help, and you do it with my help. And I know that some of you have stories that you say, "Well, Pastor Glenn, I understand because," and something's going on in your marriage, something's going on with your kids, something's going on with a medical issue, something's going on with a legal issue, or for some of you, something's going on in all of those areas. Welcome to Exodus. The God who walked with Moses and walked with the children of Israel hears, and he has heard me. So, there's a scene from this week. That's Alex and Liam and Thurston and Logan on the other side, and that's Pa. Because I get to do life with them. And so a few weeks ago, my 10-year-old Logan, grandson, said, "Pa, Mom's really white, and Dad's really black, and I'm kind of in the middle. How do their DNA get together?" Yes, that question. And I said, "Ask your mom." Now, the truth is this. This is the tension. There are times when I fulfill a role as a father figure. And there are times when I fulfill a role as a grandpa. And there are times when they seem to get combined. And then there are times when I need to see a boundary and go, "I want to tell you, buddy, but your mom should have the honor of this one." And I mean that. I'm glad to handle that conversation. But I'm glad that I'm also there to now fill in. This is what it looks like to be a man in this world. This is what it looks like to treat women with kindness and respect, and to expect the same from them, because we are all the same at the foot of the cross. This is what it looks like, buddy, to deal with your sexuality in a healthy way. I have that privilege. And in part, that's because I hang out with 200 women every Tuesday. And I'm serious about that. So here is a little glimpse of Pa life. Life on the way with Thurston and Ethan to Good Shepherd Lutheran Preschool. It is Thursday morning at 8:49, and we are precisely on schedule. Got Alex off at 7:30, got Logie and Liam off at 8:30, got the van changed around, got car seats in, boys fed, backpacks packed. Did a workout before that at 5 o'clock at Lifetime Fitness, because Pa's got a try to keep in shape, and yeah, a bunch of other stuff too. It's going to be a good day. All right. It's hard. So what? It's also great. It's also a joy. It's both and. Life is sometimes both and, not either or. So I just invite you into my life. I get to be in your life. We get to be in each other's lives because all of us are going through an exodus. All of us need a redeemer. All of us need an equipper. All of us need God's power to do some of the things that he calls us to do. I'm looking around and I see dozens of you, and I know your stories. And I know that you are living through challenging times. This is the place to be. This is the place to find encouragement and hope and instruction and guidance and the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word together in community. So I'll just offer you this last story. That's my grandson Alex, number four, about to kick that soccer ball, because a couple of weeks ago he tried out for the soccer team at Jane Addams Middle School, and he made it through the first day, the second day of cuts, and then he's really nervous. And he's like, "Pa, I don't know if I made it to the third cut." And we're looking at 9 o'clock at night online, and he's hitting refresh. And then all of a sudden he hits refresh, and it says, "Oh, I made it to the third day." And meanwhile, Melissa had emailed the coach and said, "Coach, if he does make it, and you have the number four on a jersey, that would be great, because that was his daddy's number." And so the coach, when he found out that Alex was going to be on the team, he said, "Sagavo!" Threw him his jersey, and Alex opened up the jersey, and there was number four. I get to be part of those moments. I get to be part of the moments in your life. You get to be part of the moments in mine. We all get to be part of the moments in Moses and the children of Israel, and that will shape us and mold us to be more like Christ. I'm excited for this journey. Let's do it together. Dig in. It's going to be great. Dig in together. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day and for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this group of amazing, wonderful sisters in Christ. Thank you for all that's going to come, whatever that is, whatever twists and turns our lives take over the next 12 or so weeks. We thank you for being our God who calls us to be delivered and deliverers. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. And all my sisters said,
Amen.
Amen, indeed.